Father, we turn our attention this morning to the things of God. We want to thank you for the Spirit of God who is made known to us through the Word and also in our hearts has caused us to embrace the truth from the Bible. We pray this morning that the Word will be taught clearly, that you will help us to understand what we hear, how we are participating in the service today, and may your name be glorified and honored in our midst. Thank you for each one who's here, Lord, and there are some that are still on their way this morning. We pray that you will grant them safety on the roads as well. Thank you for the lights and the warmth in this room, the chairs and the musical instruments and everything that can help us today to have a nice service. We'll commit our ways to you and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple of announcements this morning before we begin. I want to remind the gentlemen who are going to be involved in the men's ensemble for the Christmas program. You need to see Dan Reeves for practice after this service, right? It's upstairs. So we're going to usher you out upstairs there and have you practice with him. And then that'll be also next week, if I recall right, next week as well, same routine. And then this afternoon at 4:45, the ladies are gathering here, again upstairs, to practice their music ministries as well. And then at 6 o'clock tonight, we're going to have more teaching from the book of Matthew. And I trust that you'll be able to join us for that as well, as our brother has made a lot of preparations for that ministry. You can see there about Wednesday activities. We have a dinner starting at 5:45 for anyone that wants to come. If you want to help with that, maybe put a little special effort extra in this week. Just see me or my wife about that and assist us, if you would please, in making that happen. That's code language for Naomi has been making a lot of the meals, and she could use your assistance in that. So please help with that if you can. Men's Prayer Fellowship on Saturday. Then we have I'm offering a baptism class starting in a couple of weeks. If you are here and haven't been water baptized after your profession of faith in Christ, then we would welcome you to come, and we can go through that and make sure you understand what baptism is all about. And then we can go ahead and do that in the weeks ahead. Let's see, what else do we have here? Oh, we have right in the middle of that page of announcements, three folks that are have been with us for some time are planning to move away. Sergey and Luda, who are here, and also Gail Dix, who I don't see today, or she's upstairs maybe in the nursery. So we're hoping to have a little send-off for them in a couple of weeks, but to be in prayer for them as they make plans to move and have quite a change in their life situation as well. On October 29th, Hiawatha has invited us to their Awana Carnival. So if you have children, you want to take note of that. It's always a fun time. Lots of games and prizes and fun activities there for the children. All right. I'll let you look at those others there as well. November 3rd, just a couple of weeks, really. 3 weeks, maybe. We're going to have our time change, so don't forget to do that. You don't want to be the only one that forgets. You know how that feels, right? You've done that before. Okay. Is there anything else that I should have mentioned? All right. Well, with that, I'm going to invite Dr. David Yanga, if he'll come and lead us in our hymns this morning. We'll start with hymn 190.
Let's stand as we sing together. Rejoice, the Lord is King. 190.
First Timothy chapter 6 this morning is where our scripture reading portion is found. 1 Timothy 6. Let as many bond servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word, and I hope that it's helped you to understand it just a little bit more this morning. I'm going to invite Stephanie, if she'll come and share her offertory, as the men come forward and take up your offering for the work of the church here at Fellowship Bible. Thank you, men. And thank you, Stephanie. Thank you. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Father, you see all of us all at once. You know all of our hearts and thoughts, all of our emotions, feelings, whatever those may be. And it is a comfort to us, Lord, knowing that you have demonstrated your love for us. And for those of us that are born again through faith in Christ Jesus, that we can have a personal, close friendship, really sonship relation with you as children of God. Father, thank you for the offering that your people have given for the support of the work of the church and us who are ministering on the behalf of the church, the missionaries, and all the things that pertain thereto. This morning, Father, it's also our concern to pray for those that are counted among our number, our church family, who maybe aren't here this morning for one reason or another. We want to pray for those also who have afflictions which are beyond what many of us understand right now. We pray for Mrs. Beard especially. She will give her strength and relief from the difficulties that she has faced over the last days. We also pray and thanks for our sister Bernice Worthington. Remember her before you as well. We are missing to see, or at least so far today, Chuck, and we pray for him and his wife who was not feeling well yesterday. Perhaps there are others also who are down with the bugs that are going around. Father, we thank you for that measure of health that you've given us. We pray for reminded to pray for our sister Heather, who has had great trouble with her back pain. As a church together this morning, we lift her up and ask that you will give her more relief, help the appointment at Cleveland to help that problem, that they may find something to help. Father, I pray for the outreach of our church. We all can see that there is plenty of space here for us to fill. I pray that you will help us to have an opportunity this week and to take that opportunity to evangelize a friend or co-worker or family member, to invite them to church, if nothing else. Give us the boldness to do that. Prick our hearts that we might do that sort of thing this week. We pray for our outreach that we're trying to do up in Livingston County, that you might watch over and protect that ministry and help it to flourish and prosper as well. Father, we want to pray for the Gibbons in Argentina and pray for them as they recover from the fire at the caretaker's home on the camp. All of that will go smoothly. Thank you for the work team that was already scheduled to be there and is there now to help with that project among many others. We pray for their outreach to the community at the church there and the work they're doing at the church to make it more suitable for their Sunday school classes, the Bible teaching times. I also want to remember the Gosens. We look forward to seeing them in the early or in the winter time in February, and also the Wests in November. We just bring them, Lord, to your remembrance again, although it's not really your remembrance, it's ours. But we intercede for them together and pray for you to help their ministries as well. Father, I pray for our children, those in school, and the influences they're receiving there. We also pray, Lord, for anyone in this room who maybe has thought about their relationship with you and has found some areas lacking, maybe being challenged by your Spirit to make some changes in their life. Father, will you work in their hearts and encourage and strengthen them, whatever the difficulty is, whatever their emotional state is, and strengthen them up, even today, through sound words of Scripture. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. All right, is Anna Widgen here? Yes, there you are. Look forward to your ministry, Anna. Just tell you a little story about my son John. During vacation Bible school, the first day we got home after vacation Bible school in the morning, and they had sung a song in VBS with Dave Kurowicki leading that song that says, "I am a sea, C-H-C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N. And I have thought about that song before and wondered if it was the most appropriate to sing at a vacation Bible school if many of the children are not C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-Ns. So I asked John when we got home that afternoon, we were in the basement doing something, and I said, "Do you know what that song means?" Because he was singing it on his own, just singing it there. And I said, "Do you know what that song means?" And he said, "No, I don't." Well, he can't read. He's starting to be able to read now. And so it's a combination of letters and sounds and all, and so it didn't quite make sense to him. So I was able to sit down with him and explain what it means to be a Christian. And in his six-year-old way, he was six then, he agreed with what I was saying to him, and he believed and said that he believes the gospel that I shared with him. Well, that rejoiced my heart, of course. But it also, for my purposes this morning, is a reminder to us all, we need to know what we're singing when we sing it. So this last hymn that we sang says, "Wonderful words of life, you know, pardon and peace to all." Do you know what that means? Do you know what those wonderful words of life are? We are Christians here at Fellowship Bible Church. That's kind of our first label, if you will, Christian. That means we're followers of Christ. And we do offer from God a pardon for sin and peace to all who will come to faith in Jesus Christ, because He paid the price so that we could have a pardon. And so He offers that to us, each one of us. And if you receive Him in faith, the Bible says, you know, there is no other way to salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby you must be saved," or whereby I could say you can be saved. There is no other possibility of salvation. You feel that weight of sin? Even as a believer, you say to yourself, "Man, why is this sin still haunting me and entangling my feet sometimes and weighing me down?" Well, for you, like it is for someone who has never come to Christ before, the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel is the way to have that burden lifted and to remember that He paid the price for all of our sins. Let me just share one verse on that whole thought of what it means, these wonderful words in First Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The Bible says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just," that is Him, "for the unjust," that's us, "that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Here, reminding us that He was killed on the cross, but then raised up again from the dead for our sins, He says. And so that's just a great little verse to remind us, the just for the unjust died so that He might bring us to God. If you're not a Christian, you're not with God right now. If you are a Christian, then you are near to God in that way. Well, all of that was unplanned, really, but hope helpful. If you have your Bibles, then we'll kind of stick with the program here and go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you know, it's our practice to walk through the passages of Scripture paragraph by paragraph, sometimes verse by verse or a couple of verses at a time, and we come to chapter 6, verses 1 to 2 this morning. It's been since April that we've been studying in 1 Timothy together. We've read this already, but let me just remind you, we're talking about bondservants, masters, the doctrine and person of God, not being blasphemed, believing masters, and so on. So we come again to this issue of slavery. and how Paul deals with it in the Bible. So I think you'll be interested in it, but just to add some motivation, if you will, think about this. When Paul was writing to Timothy in the church at Ephesus, some have said that it could have been the case that up to half of the population was in slavery of one sort or another. More realistically, perhaps the number was a little less than that, but in Italy, 30 to 40% of the residents were slaves. So we could have had a lot of slaves in the church and some slaveholders. Imagine slaves and slaveholders in a church meeting together. Now, wouldn't that be a little awkward at times? Could be, couldn't it? A sticky problem. Now, Paul's earlier letter to the Ephesian church dealt with both sides of this problem. Let me just remind you of that. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, Paul wrote this, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." You don't get any brownie points when you stand before God as a slaveholder compared to the slave who stands before God and in terms of those brownie points. Now, though we do not have slavery in the United States, many of us have an analogous relationship with an employer as employees. Masters are like employers in our modern era, like, not exactly the same. And though we might feel like our boss is a slave driver, usually we have a little more freedom in our culture to quit that job and go to another. More so than if we were stuck in a real master-slave kind of relationship. Now, one of the issues that this text also brings up is this, that somebody who is a slave, has received Christ as their Savior, perhaps even their master is already a believer or has become a believer in Jesus, may have gotten a twisted idea of egalitarianism that says, well, now we're equal, so I'm not taking orders from him, or I'm not going to take this kind of treatment from him. What they're doing is maybe taking the level playing field that we know we have in the church. We know there's in salvation there's no Jew or Greek or bond or free or male or female. We're all equally in need of salvation, all equally provided that opportunity, if you will, for salvation. And once we're saved, we're equally, we could say, worthwhile or valuable in God's sight. There's no change or difference in that regard. But to take that kind of equality and just cause it to move out into every other area of life as if there are no distinctions, no authority relationships, no submission, that is an invalid movement of that thought of egalitarianism to other areas of life. That would be a misapplication of the gospel to say, well, all distinctions have been erased. I know some people are busy trying to say that today. All distinctions are erased, they say. Well, it's hard for me to swallow. It's impossible for me to swallow, in fact, because of the plain teaching of the Scripture and my own common sense, which says I see differences out there. Men and women, for one thing, are different. There are certain things that women can do that I cannot do, and so on. We understand that. Certain things they're not allowed to do that I'm told to do. So those distinctions aren't just erased, and you don't want to just take the gospel and twist it and say, well, now that I'm a believer, I don't have to take this from that guy. Another thought that comes to mind here, and we're in election season, so this is a hot-button topic, I suppose. A lot of Americans believe that there is a big class-based struggle, or class warfare, if you will, between, say, the middle and upper class, or the labor and management, or the 99% and the 1%, Main Street and Wall Street. You put all kinds of different names on the thought, the idea, that thought has some similarities to what we're going to be dealing with here. The slaves, you know, labor and the masters, management, and that clash. And how do we deal with that as Christians? Whether you believe it's there or not, it's a reality for some people, and it's a big issue for them. So if it is an issue for you, how do you deal with this issue? Do you use your Christianity and emphasize social activism to level those distinctions and get rid of them? Or somehow justice to prevail if you feel injustice is being done? Or do you do something different? And I want to encourage you to think about doing something different this morning from this text of Scripture as we look at it. Now, just to continue kind of introducing the thoughts here about this passage, I wanted to mention about Christianity and slavery. My version has, "Let as many bondservants are under the yoke." Now, bondservants, that term is doulos, which is a servant or a slave or a bondservant. It's variously translated. It's a little hard to translate it just as slave than it was. Well, here's why. When I say the word slave, what immediately comes to your mind? 19th century America, the inhumane, harsh, abusive slavery, transporting slaves from Africa and all the rest, that's immediately what comes to your mind. That one word has all that attachment to it. Now, slavery isn't always that way, so you have to be careful about translating this term just as slave. I think it's a good translation here to say slave because it emphasizes it by saying they're bondservants or slaves under the yoke. There's a matter of obligation on these people to carry out their service. So we can translate it that way, I think, here very well. If you have I think it's ESV, has a whole section in the front matter that talks about why they decided to translate doulos in different ways in different contexts. And that might be helpful for you if you want to think about that issue anymore. I ran into that in my studies this week. Now, so we're talking about slavery in some way here. Let me just remind you of another passage that has to deal with this. I'll just read it to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 21. The Bible says this: "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it." In other words, go ahead and take the opportunity. "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." So if you can change your condition, Mr. Slave, if you've been saved in that condition, you're hearing this 1 Corinthians passage, okay, it's all right to go ahead and change that condition as to free status. But here's the thing. You're not doing that just for yourself. Think of that. If you were a slave to somebody, what would be your top priority? I got to get out of this. I got to get out of this slavery situation. But Paul is not saying that the top priority is just to get out of it. What's he more concerned about? That you would be a better servant of Christ. You see the difference? Not just, oh, me, oh, I got to have freedom. No, it's, I'll use that freedom. I'll make use of that freedom. I'll take that so that I can be a better servant of Christ. And he says also down there in verse 23, do not become slaves of men. I think this is, we should be careful about how we conduct ourselves so that we don't become enslaved to someone else. How would that happen? Maybe if you get into debt. In some societies, you have to sell yourself and become a servant, a bond servant, or a slave, if you will, in order to pay off that debt. Don't do that if you're a believer. Make sure that you stay out of that situation. You want to be free so that you can serve the Lord better. Now, why is this? Well, the Lord told us in Matthew's Gospel, He said, you cannot serve two masters. You're always going to have a competition if you've got one master and another master, right? God and money, they tend to pull you apart so that you either choose the one or the other. And you want to be careful about the masters that you have in life so that they're not degrading your Christian life and your living for the Lord. So, Christianity and slavery here. Now, let me just be clear. I'm moving on to, I don't know if it's page 2 in your notes. Mine are a little longer than yours, but let's be clear. Chattel slavery, or what's called property slavery, is not a Christian institution. Now, I'm a northerner, okay? I'm a Michigander, so I've got a good heritage in this regard. Easy for me to say, right? But think about this. We reject property slavery as incompatible with Christianity because, number one, property slaves were not seen as human beings. Some compromise gave them 3/5 of the status, didn't it, of a human. Very much parallel to the issue today of abortion, where the little baby is not considered a human. Except even now, people are so brash as to say, even, well, life does begin at conception, but I can cut it off whenever I want. You notice that? Even in high-up political office today, people that hold those offices say those sorts of things. Strange how you can believe that way. Very illogical, at least. Ungodly, for sure. But to say that a slave, because of the color of their skin, is less human than human, that's an affront to the image of God in that man or in that woman. Second of all, if you take the principles of the Old Testament seriously, there was certainly a place for a slave to be able to achieve his freedom. He could work off the debt that he had. There was the years of release and the Jubilee, and all the debts were released every 7 years and so on. So these thoughts, if we're sitting up here designing our society and how the laws will work, these kind of principles have to be in our minds. And then, thirdly, I think another reason why property slavery is a problem is because if a slave had a child, what was the status of that child? Were they free? No, they were stuck. Why do they get stuck? Because of the situation of their parents. Maybe their parents got into debt and had to sell themselves into slavery. Why would the child have to pay for his parents' sins or his parents' shortcomings? Or why would he not be born free like everyone else should be? Well, those are values that we hold dear as Americans and as believers as well. But let's also note, to be clear, that not all servanthood arrangements are bad. You think, how can that be? Somebody who sold himself to pay a debt is, that's okay. If the society and the laws permit that, and you can serve to pay off that debt for a limited time, that's a lot better than just washing your hands of the debt. We call it by the fancy term chapter 11 or 13 or 7 or whatever it is, bankruptcy, right? What is that doing? Borrowing and not repaying. And what does the Bible say that is? Let's think about this. It says, the wicked borrow and do not repay. You want to be wicked? And if you're afraid of that, then don't borrow. Be very careful about signing your name to the dotted line that says, I'm going to pay this debt back, if you are not absolutely sure that you are going to be able to do that. So there's other situations too. I think there are some people that just don't manage well on their own. You know what I mean? It'd be good for them to be under the leadership of somebody who does manage well on their own, and they could be in that comfortable situation. The Old Testament, this happened. The slave liked his master, and there was a certain ceremony they went through, and they said, I'm going to stay here. I it can't get much better than this. I just have to work and do my thing, and I get the shelter and the food and the clothing and everything I need. It's great. There's certain people with different capabilities, and they find that they fit well in that kind of situation. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But what Paul is teaching us here in this passage is that your conduct has to be Christianly no matter what circumstance you're in. Whether that is in slavery or in freedom. Maybe you think, I've got a difficult marriage situation. That's not slavery, by the way. You might think it is, but it's not. You still have to behave like a Christian. You can't just say, well, that excuses me to do this. Or you've got a bum boss at work. Well, that doesn't excuse you from behaving like a Christian. You don't descend to his level in order to deal with him. Behave like a Christian. If you're unequally yoked in your marriage, maybe that's why the marriage is bad. It doesn't excuse you from behaving as a Christian. Now, with all of this background, let's dig into the text here. Verse 1. It says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Honor them, in other words. This is the third honor passage in just a few verses here. Remember, the first one was in 5:3. Honor widows. Then we had in 5:17, double honor for elders who ruled well. And now in 6:1, we have honoring of masters. So we have a lot of respect flying around here in 1 Timothy. A lot of honor, a lot of good attitude towards people. And for a slave, this is demonstrated in obedient service, faithful devotion to his master. Now, here we focus on the slaves. Masters are not addressed here. They were in Ephesians. And so they don't get off the hook. If you look at the whole Bible, management does get its knocks here. But management isn't always the problem, is it? Sometimes labor is the problem. We can't just excuse labor and say in our modern era, well, unions, you know, they're good and management, they're bad. That's vastly oversimplifying and just wrong to do that. Here we know that labor, that servants can behave poorly and they need to be reminded about the proper behavior that they should have. Lower classes do not have a moral advantage because of their social economic status. You know, this is hard for us in Michigan to take because we're a big labor state, right? But in the Old Testament, if you remember, there are a number of passages that teach us that you're not to give partiality. You would think it would say, don't give partiality to the rich, right? If you're just in our culture, you would say, you're a big politician, you get up there and say, look, the Bible says not to give partiality to the rich. That preaches well, demagogues well, but it's not the full story. The Bible says in Exodus 23, do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. Leviticus 19:15 adds that it is not right to show partiality to the poor or to give preference to the rich. Deuteronomy 1:17 says the judge must listen to small and great alike. So you can't just drop into a class-based justification saying I'm lower class, he's upper class, so that's going to justify me conducting myself in an unchristian fashion. Not allowed. The slave has to recognize the master's place and the master's authority and his own place and responsibility. There is a chain of command that is in that master-slave relationship or employer-employee. You're under the authority of another person. You're doing what they ask you to do in order to make the business function properly and run well and so on. And this is common in other areas of life, teachers and students, government leaders and citizens, pastors and church members, husbands and wives, and so forth. You know, we don't like to have other people kind of being able to tell us what to do, but life is full of that. Did I say parents and children? I didn't even say that, but there's another one. There's nothing wrong with that per se. God has set up life to be like that. Now, what is the intended result of this honor? Slaves, honor those, count them worthy of all honor, of every respect, so that, here's the intended result, that the name of God, or you could call it the purpose, if you will, that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. What's the idea here? Well, if you behave badly as a slave, some bad things can happen. Number one, it's not mentioned here, but in 1 Peter 2:20 it says this, if you're beaten for your faults, what glory, what's good about that? But if you suffer for doing well, then that's commendable before God. So we know that if you misbehave, you can have to face consequences for that. But the point in this text is this, God's reputation must not be tarnished. This is important. You know, we can't just say it doesn't matter. It does matter. If you're a Christian, you're a representative of Christ on earth. You reflect His character. You can be bad or good at your representation. By honoring your master, you can cause Christ and God to be honored, or at least make sure He's not dishonored because of your poor behavior. Now, the other result is not only that God would be, His reputation would be enhanced or not tarnished, but also that His doctrine may not be blasphemed, slandered. Some use that word, slandered. It's really to speak disrespectfully of something. Not only God's personal reputation, but also the gospel itself. You know what I mean. You know what Paul means here. If you've got a boss and an employee, and the employee has made a big deal about how he professes Christ, he's a Christian, and then he conducts himself in ways that even the world looks at and says, why would he do that? That's just wrong. Then you have caused people to say, I don't want anything to do with that. That gospel is awful. If that teaches you to do that kind of behavior, I'm over it. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. Or it's just a bunch of hypocrites there that say one thing and do something entirely different. So you don't want the gospel, nor do you want God to be maligned because of your behavior. It's the watching world. It's your unbelieving boss. It's your fellow co-workers who see your behavior and may damage the reputation, the fame of God and His gospel. Back in Isaiah chapter 52, this thought has already been put into the Scriptures. Isaiah 52, verse 5. Let's read this. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. The Jews, by their bad behavior, cause the Gentiles to blaspheme God. Christians, in parallel with that, by their bad behavior, can cause the Gentiles to blaspheme God. I mentioned that pastor in Indiana that fell into immorality with a young girl. And boy, that's just been another heyday for the unbelievers against those professing Christians. Now, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 here. What is your main interest in your behavior as an employee, or in this case, as a slave? Is your main interest social activism? Or is it gospel activism? What's your main concern? I believe that the missionary motivation here outweighs the social activism motivation. The result that's important is evangelistic, not the abolition of slavery. Now, does that shock you? Paul did not prohibit slavery. You know that? Philemon was not told, you must release this man, Onesimus. Remember, Paul asked him to be favorable towards the young man who ran away and did some wrong to Philemon. But even though in its most egregious form slavery is not compatible with Christianity, there were more pressing concerns at the moment. In other words, God and His gospel were more pressing concerns than the abolition of slavery. Now that should teach us something. Paul did not prohibit slavery, but I believe that God in His providence over the years, because of the influence of Christian teaching in our country, for example, permitted that we should be able to rid ourselves of that institution because of its incompatibility with our faith and with God's desire. In the interim, however, because you cannot rid the world of all evils ever, or at least it takes a lot of time to do one or two of them, to get rid of them, then in the interim, what do you do? I mean, you got to conduct yourself according to some moral rule or something, right? So do Christians just get together and revolt against their masters and cause all kinds of bloodshed over this thing? No, they do not. They conduct themselves so that God and His gospel would not be blasphemed. Eventually, the harder forms of slavery had to give way to Christian principles, and the equality of all people in the church has to influence other areas of life, doesn't it? It's not like it erases all distinctions, but it can't be that if you and your boss are in the church, you and you're a slave and your master is there, and then on Monday he goes home and beats you because you weren't working on Sunday or something. Christianity is not that Sunday only thing, right? So its influence has to permeate more of society and more of our lives than just once in a while or once on a Sunday morning. So they had to have this interim instruction to deal with this problem. Okay, if you're with me so far, we can move to verse 2. I think what verse 1 has done basically is said, here's a believing slave and an unbelieving master. How do we handle this situation? If you behave poorly, you're going to cause that unbelieving master to blaspheme God. Okay, so what if I have a Christian master now? Well, in some ways, that's even worse because you think, well, that guy's a Christian. How can he hold slaves? How can he be bossing me? Why do I have to do this for him? So you can get a kind of a moral superiority complex as a complex and superiority don't necessarily go together, but I think you understand what I mean. As the slave, you say, look, I'm better than that guy. I don't hold any slaves. Now, if you were in the place where you maybe had the opportunity, would you? That's very convenient to say, I don't hold any slaves, when you don't, right? But there are probably a lot of other factors that you have to consider before the slave can make a blanket moral judgment about the slave owner and his motivations. You've got to be very careful about judging somebody's motivation. What if the motivation of this slave owner was to help all of his slaves, but to do that he had to buy them from somebody and then to actually recoup the cost that he had to pay to do that, you have to work for him. Well, that's not bad. It just is. It's how it was a consequence of your earlier situation. So you can't just say, well, he's a bad guy. Maybe he's not a bad guy. So it says in verse 2, those that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brothers. In other words, you got to honor them too. Just like you did in verse 1, you have to honor these guys and not any less because they're believers. You honor those masters who are unbelievers and you give no less honor to those who are believers. Now you have all the more reason to do that when it's a believing slave owner that you have. The fact that your master is a Christian should motivate you all the more to serve well rather than to despise the person. Why? Because the person that you're serving is a Christian who's being benefited by your work, not an unbeliever. You're not helping an unbelieving entrepreneur to make progress, but you're helping a believing person to make progress. That's good. And it's a blessing to have a real practicing Christian boss. You know, he probably overcomes your shortcomings by forgiving them more than your unbelieving boss would. Maybe provides well if he can do that. He expects also faithful and loyal service, to be sure, but you would expect him to be more loving and kind and helpful. So the benefit here is not only toward the master, but it's also toward the slave. It's a two-directional thing when you have both believers. But and notice this, very interesting in verse 2. Those who are benefited are believers and beloved. So then they become brothers, actually, the slave and the master, if they're both believers. And think about this. Usually we think of the master as being the benefactor for those under him. He's paying them or giving them their housing and their shelter, you know, their shelter and food and clothing and all that. So he's pictured as the benefactor, giving, providing if he's doing a good job. Here, Paul says, you, slave, are benefiting the master. The benefit is going from lower to upper instead of upper to lower. That's a different kind of circumstance, especially in Roman society, which was big on patronage and benefactors and honor and shame and all those kinds of concepts that are a little muted in our American culture today. Very interesting, though, that Paul basically says, you slaves, by offering good service, even going above the call of duty, if you will, are being benefactors toward those masters. Remember what Jesus said? The one who will be great among you is the one who will serve. And so we have really here an illustration of how a slave could perhaps get more reward in heaven than his master. He becomes the benefactor of that master by his good service. And it's really a surprising kind of turning upside down of the expected roles, where the slave becomes the benefactor and the benefiter of the one who receives the benefits, the master. If you have trouble holding a job, just by way of application for any length of time, just evaluate yourself. Ask, am I doing what I should with regard to my employer? Honoring, among other things, my work ethic and perseverance and devotion and friendliness and helpfulness and all of those things. But just think about that, just by way of application. Now, at the end of verse 2, it says, teach and exhort these things. Paul has said a lot about teaching in this book. He said back in chapter 1, verse 3, that he was to charge some that teach other doctrine to stop doing that. There were false teachers of the law, verse 7. There was, in chapter 4, verse 6, he was to instruct the brothers in these things. He's teaching all the time. 4:11, these things command and teach. By the way, chapter 3, an elder has to be what? Able to teach. So this is an important aspect of pastoral ministry, of Timothy's job here under the instruction of the Apostle Paul. On a wide variety of subjects, he had to be able to teach the Bible. And I think this teach and exhort these things here refers to all that's come before, particularly since the last time that Paul commanded him to teach in chapter 4, verse 11. So it talks about how to treat people in the church, widows, elders, ordination candidates, and then this issue of masters and slaves. Now, he says here, teach and exhort. Those are not synonyms. Teaching and exhorting can be distinguished. Teaching informs and exhortation urges and encourages you to do that which has been taught. When I kind of put at the end of a section, say, a part of application of what we have taught. Or I try to say to you, you know, come on, why don't you do this? Why don't you follow what is being said here? Why don't you listen? That's an exhortation or an urging. Let me read you a quote from Calvin on this matter. The use of the word does not consist in mere instruction by which the hearer is only taught, but also in warning, exhorting, and convicting. Indeed, Christ commands his ministers not only to teach, but to exhort. And Paul also declares that Scripture is useful not only for teaching, but also for exhortation. Accordingly, pastors are not to think that they have fulfilled their ministry when they have properly imbued their people with the right knowledge, unless they also devote themselves to this task. For we are far from being ready and active as we ought to be in doing our duty. He's saying we might know what our duty is to do, but we're far from being ready and active to do it. How many of us can say we've put everything we've learned into practice? Sad testimony. Are you doing everything that you know to do to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called? Are you doing everything that you're supposed to do with regard to participating in the life of a local church? Leading your family, men, in the things of God. Being a godly husband or wife. And on and on and on and on the list goes. We are far from being ready and active as we ought to be in doing our duty. For that reason, our sloth needs goads. You know, our sloth, we need to be poked on a little bit. And our coldness needs to be warmed up. Helpful words from a Calvin. Young fellow, actually, when he wrote most of his things. So, I hope that I have encouraged you to think about this in regard to your own employment situation and your own life, and even in this bigger kind of picture, this class warfare thing, that motif that's going on in the election and in our society, the 99 and the 1 and everything. You know, is our life to be filled up with trying to abolish those injustices if we believe that's the case? Or is it rather in the interim recognizing that we live in a sin-cursed world, and to make sure, number one, that God is not blasphemed and that His doctrine is not tarnished because of our conduct? We may be stuck. You know, what's one against the 99 and the 1? What's a small church going to do? Well, we have to live in the situation that has been kind of dumped on us, or we've been dumped into. That's just how it is. God's reputation is more important than your personal comfort or even your freedom. God's reputation is more important than your personal comfort or freedom. And then I might add that, you know, the way that you treat people is very, very important. Widows in this passage, pastors, ordination candidates, elders, slaves, masters. Could I add your husband, your wife, your children, your whoever in your life? You don't just go around disrespecting and bad attitudes towards people. It's not right on a human level. It's not right as a Christian. It's just wrong. It's not professional, if you want to talk about it in terms of professional conduct. We have to watch out our attitudes and how we respect and treat other people as well. Helpful? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude this morning, we ask that you will help us to put into practice these thoughts, these matters of respect, of honor, of service, of recognizing authority structures and how we are to behave in them and in our society. Help us to be most concerned about God and the gospel rather than our own personal comfort or freedom, or status in society, or wealth, or whatever else may fit into that kind of category. May we not be selfish, but may we be concerned about the things of God above all, no matter how non-ideal our situation may be. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.